Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour. This is true every weekday morning except on very rare occasions when I can't be at the microphone. Today I am at the microphone as I have been all week and taking your calls. That's what we do. Although it's only a half hour, we try to fill it as much as possible with your calls, with your questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual quest. If you have questions you'd like to ask, feel free to call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, please feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Let's talk first of all to Tim calling from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today is, if you would please juxtapose the 5 points of Calvinism with the Arminian position, starting with total depravity. What does the Calvinist mean by that? And then what's the Arminian position?
Okay. Well, for those who are not at all familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, the acrostic TULIP stands for the 5 points. Each letter stands for one of the points. T, as you point out, stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. And these 5 points distinguish Calvinism from other theological systems of Protestantism. And the opposite of Calvinism is usually called Arminianism because of Jacob Arminius, whose followers proposed 5 points. Actually, the 5 points of Calvinism were not systematized in that way by Calvin himself. It was after his death that the Arminians came up with 5 theological points, and then the Calvinists in response formulated the 5 points of Calvinism to deny the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, total depravity, many of us might think, and I certainly thought growing up, that total depravity just means that everybody's really a sinner and we're all lost because of our sin and we're in rebellion against God and we need to be forgiven. And so I thought, well, all Christians believe that. So it never seemed to me very controversial. In fact, I never adhered to all 5 points of Calvinism, but I used to think that I adhered to some of them. And I thought, well, total depravity, I can go with that one because everybody's a sinner. But that's not what Calvinism means. Calvinism's statement about total depravity is not just a statement about universal sin, which is not really controversial among Christians, but rather that the state of the unregenerated sinner is so far gone that he or she cannot even desire to worship God in a good way. They can't seek God. They cannot repent of their sins. They cannot believe in God. That has to be done by God because the sinner is so far gone in sin. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins and therefore is incapable of doing anything in making a motion toward God. Now, of course, Calvinists recognize that sinners who are unregenerate are not literally dead. They can do lots of things. They can get up in the morning and go to work, and they can choose their job. They can choose educational options. They can choose their spouse. They can choose lots of things. But they say that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins cannot choose God, cannot choose to repent or to believe. That is something that is beyond human capability because of this total depravity of the nature. So I don't believe that. And I don't think the Bible supports that in any place. But that is the Calvinist point. Now, the non-Calvinist would say, well, man is indeed bent towards sin. And from birth, it is our tendency to be self-centered, and therefore to act out that self-centeredness ends up causing us to sin continually, or at least a great deal, from our childhood up. But that sinfulness, although we cannot break free from it and we are slaves of sin, that doesn't mean that we can't choose or want to be free and that we can't be persuaded to turn to God for help. You know, a Calvinist points out that a person who's totally depraved is a slave of sin. Well, that's true. Arminians believe that too. We believe that we're naturally slaves of sin, but we believe that a slave can ask for liberty. A slave can turn to the one who wants to rescue him. That doesn't mean he's not a slave, and it doesn't mean he can rescue himself. But it means that if someone's there ready to rescue him, he can choose to say yes or no to the rescue. It's as if the president offered a general pardon to everybody on death row. Those persons couldn't spring themselves from jail. They're behind iron bars. But if the door is open, then they do choose whether they will walk free or not. There is a choice there. And that's where Arminians and Calvinists would differ, because Calvinists feel that total depravity means that man doesn't even ever want to be right with before God, that hates God and would curse God forever if given the, you know, freedom to do so. And that just doesn't, first of all, that's the Bible doesn't teach that. And secondly, it just doesn't fit with reality. There's lots of people who aren't Christians who seem to want to find God, or want to, you know, do well and so forth. I don't believe that Calvinism has a good point there. Now, if you do accept their first point, the other 5 points follow rather naturally. In fact, I think inescapably by logic. The second point would be unconditional election, which means that since God can't choose people on the basis of choices they'll make, simply because nobody who's totally depraved could make a right choice, God has to simply decide on the basis of nothing that's in the person, that he will save one person and not another, that he elects or chooses some to be saved. And it's unconditional, because the sinner who's totally depraved cannot meet any conditions. So God simply looks at the mass of humanity and says, I'll take those ones, I won't take those ones. And that's what unconditional election teaches. Arminians believe that God elects us according to our choice to repent and to believe, that he gives us that choice, he gives us a command to do it, he holds us responsible for keeping or rejecting that command. And when we do that, then he chooses for us to be his children. The choice he makes is not who will repent. The choice he makes is what will he do for those who repent. And he has chosen to adopt us as his sons, the Bible says. If we turn to Christ, he's chosen to include us in his family and to rescue us and to save us and to have us reign with him. So these are the choices that God has made, but he makes those choices for those who repent. Calvinism teaches that God chooses who will and who will not repent. The Bible, again, never says that. That's the way they understand certain verses on election and predestination, which, in my opinion, are much more naturally interpreted a different way than that. So that's unconditional election. Then there's limited atonement. Simply means that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect ones. God has decided whom he wants to save and whom he does not wish to save. And there's no sense Jesus dying for the ones that God doesn't want to save. So Jesus didn't die for the mass of humanity. He died for the mass of the elect. And that means that the majority of people walking on the planet right now, Jesus did not die for them. You cannot rightly say to any unknown, to anyone who's not saved, that Jesus died for them, because you don't know if he did or not. You don't know yet if they will be saved or not. If he died for them, they say they will be saved. If they do not become saved, it's because Jesus didn't die for them. That's the Calvinist view. That's called limited atonement. Sometimes they prefer the term particular redemption to the word limited atonement. The Arminian believes that Jesus died for the entire human race, but nobody benefits from that unless they accept the pardon. Like I said, it's as if the president would open a general amnesty to all deserters from war and let them come home if they want to. It's for all of them, but they don't all want to. So that although Jesus died for everybody, not everybody wants the salvation he offers on his terms. And therefore, we do believe Jesus died for all. Now, that is we who are not Calvinists. The fourth point is irresistible grace, and that simply means that by the grace of God, he draws irresistibly the elect to himself. And that means that if you happen to be elected by God or chosen by God before the foundation of the world, he will inevitably draw you. You will inevitably repent. He will make it happen. And of course, what that means, if God really does have such a tractor beam as that, which once he aims at somebody, they cannot help but come to him, one has to ask, why doesn't he bring everyone to him? And, of course, the Calvinist answer is he doesn't want to. He doesn't want everyone to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved, because if he wished, he could use that irresistible grace to draw every human being on the planet to him. There's no limits to what God can do. And the fact that he doesn't do that simply tells the Calvinist that he doesn't really want to. If he wanted to, he would. He's sovereign. He could do whatever he wants to. And the fact that he does not irresistibly draw all people to himself simply means he doesn't care enough to do so for them. It's not something he wants for them. He wants some to be lost. That's something Arminians do not agree with. Arminians believe that we are drawn by the grace of God, but it's not an irresistible drawing. Jesus said, as he wept over Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Or in the Old Testament, how often does God say, I called, but no one answered? You know, no one came. So we can see that God does not have the power to draw everyone that he wishes, for the simple reason that he's given them free will. And this is where Calvinism and non-Calvinistic believing differ on this matter of free will. God's will and God's drawing can be resisted. Man is just that stubborn, just that bad. And then the last point, P, stands for perseverance of the saints. The Calvinist believes that if a totally depraved person has been unconditionally elected and Jesus died for them and irresistibly draws them, then they cannot ever leave him. And therefore, perseverance of the saints means if you've ever come to Christ genuinely, you will remain with Christ. You cannot fall away. The Arminian believes that you can fall away, that you can genuinely apostatize, that people who really have been saved really can betray Christ and abandon him, as the Bible testifies in many places to. So this is the differences between the 5 points of Calvinism and those of what they call Arminianism. However, Arminianism, as I described it, really shouldn't be called Arminianism, because Arminius lived in the 16th century, and the doctrines I just described as Arminianism are the doctrines the entire church held until Augustine. That means the first 400 years of church history, all the church fathers held doctrines that agree with Arminianism, although Arminius wasn't born for another 1,000 years after them. But, the view that is not Calvinism should be called historic Christianity, because all the church fathers taught an Arminian view until Augustine. And Augustine is church historians universally credit Augustine as the founder of the Calvinist doctrines, even before Calvin was born.
Okay, great. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Tim, it's good to talk to you. Let's talk to Mary from San Marcos, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for receiving my question. My question is regarding the kings of Israel. And Moses was not considered a king, but he was a leader. So why did the Lord decide to give the people of Israel kings? And why were the other ones not considered kings, I guess, the other leaders?
The judges, you mean? Who is not considered kings? The judges?
Well, like Jacob wasn't a king and Moses wasn't a king.
Right, because they didn't reign over a kingdom. Right, you're right. Okay, well, I'll tell you, the reason there were kings of Israel and Judah after the time of Samuel is because the elders of Israel, who were leading the nation, were tired of not having a human king. For the country had existed for about 400 years without a king, that is, without a human king, because when Jacob was not called a king because he was just a dad. You know, all the Israelites were his children. So he didn't rule over a nation or anything like that. He was just a father of a large family. Same thing with his sons and Judah and all those guys. But in the days of Moses, God brought the children of Jacob out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and established a nation with them. That's we call it the Sinaitic Covenant. He brought these slaves who were of the family of Jacob out of the country of Egypt, took them out to Arabia, actually, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, and he there established an arrangement with them where they would be a nation, but they would not be a typical nation. All the nations of the world in those days had kings. Well, Israel was going to have a king too, but it was going to be God himself. They were going to be his kingdom. He said to them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be to me a kingdom, a priest. And that means that God would be their king. Now, Moses was not going to usurp God's authority as king. Moses was a prophet. Although as a prophet, he spoke for God, and God was the king, and therefore Moses communicated the king's laws and the king's dictates to the people, but he did so as a prophet, and God was the king. When Moses died, Joshua took over, and apparently was in a similar situation, didn't do quite as much as Moses did in that respect, but led the nation nonetheless. And then when Joshua died, there was nobody left in charge. And so God simply reigned directly over Israel for about 380 years through what we call judges. Now, the judges were not kings for the simple reason that they didn't make laws and they didn't have dynasties. A king is a person who leaves his throne to his son and then to his grandson, then his great-grandson. They start a dynasty. And the judges didn't do that. The judges were just raised up by the Spirit of God in an emergency to rescue the people and then to provide guidance for them until the judge would die. And then, there'd be a vacancy. There was no new ruler or no new judge came up until another emergency came, which might be decades later. And there were a series of judges. We know of at least 12. But it was at the end of a long period of 4 centuries of judges that the people came to Samuel and said, oh, we're tired of this. Why don't you give us a king like all the nations had? And that's when the monarchy, the kings of Israel and Judah, eventually came out of that. And God was not pleased with that because God never wanted Israel to have kings of that sort because he was their king. In the time of the judges, when one of the judges, Gideon, delivered the people from the Midianites, in Judges chapter 8, the people came to Gideon and said, you have delivered us from the Midianites. Rule over us, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, they're saying, Gideon, start a dynasty. You'll be our first king, and your son will follow, and your grandson and so forth will start an actual monarchy here. And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So Gideon understood that Israel had a unique position. Of all the nations, it was the only nation that had God directly reigning over them, and to have an earthly king would be a rejection of God's reign over them. And that's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king to reign over us like all the other nations have. Well, God didn't want Israel to be like all the other nations. They were to be a holy nation, a special nation, his own peculiar people. And the Bible says that Samuel went to God about this, and God said, give them what they asked for, Samuel. He says, but don't feel too bad. He says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So then he gave them Saul. And Saul, after his death, of course, was succeeded by David, and then David was succeeded by Solomon, and Solomon by Rehoboam. And then in Rehoboam's day, the two nations split into two, and there were kings of the north and kings of the south after that, 19 of them in the north and 20 of them in the south. And, that was the monarchy period until they were taken away into Babylon, and then they never had the monarchy reestablished. But the monarchy was just a period of time where they were being reigned over by human kings, which was not the arrangement God originally wanted. However, even when he gave them human kings, it was still understood that God was supposed to be the real king, and the human king was supposed to be kind of obeying God, recognizing God as the emperor. And that's why there were prophets in Israel. The prophets were the spokesmen for God, and they spoke to the kings of Israel and said, this is what God wants you to do. So some of the kings, like David, for example, for the most part, and Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah, these were good kings of Judah who actually were, mostly obedient to the prophets. Not entirely, unfortunately. But nonetheless, some of the kings just thought, well, I'm the boss here. And so they ignored the prophets, killed the prophets, even led Israel into worshiping Baal and other things like that. So the earthly kings were not the original arrangement that God had in mind for Israel. But he acquiesced to their requests and let them live with the consequences. Once in a while, they had a good king, but not very often.
Mm. Very good. I was wondering, could I just ask you one quick question? If it's not quick, then I don't want to take up a lot of time, but King Herod, he wasn't Hebrew, was he?
No. Well, he was part Jewish. He was Idumean, which means an Edomite. He had a Jewish mother. I believe his mother was Jewish, but his father was Edomite, and he was not regarded by the Jews to be a Jewish man himself. He was considered to be an Edomite. But he had sort of an identity crisis. He sometimes acted like he was a Jew. For example, he spent a lot of money and time embellishing the Jewish temple and making it beautiful and ornate and so forth. But he was really not a pious man at all. He killed lots of innocent people. he was a bad man, but he was not a pure Jewish blood, and he was not recognized by the Jews as being Jewish at all. He was appointed by the Romans. Yeah, he was appointed by the Romans. Me. Yeah.
Okay. Oh, good. Well, not good, but thank you very much for your answers.
All right, Mary. Thank you for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we've just had two calls today. Of course, the answers were rather long, but we have about 4 minutes left, maybe five. If you'd like to call, there's no calls waiting. You can get directly on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to call is 844-484-5737. My problem is I'm giving the wrong number. I've been doing that all day. The number I'm giving you is my afternoon program. Thank you, Todd, for letting me know that. I've been given the wrong number. It's 800-227-5278. Once in a while, I make that mistake. I've got two phone numbers. I have an afternoon program, and I've been giving you the number for that. That number's probably been ringing in Portland, and no wonder there's no one on my show here. Okay, the number to call, 800-227-5278. So how did these people get the right number who got through? Must have called in the past and taken the number down. And you should do that. If you think you'll ever call with a question from the Bible on the show, put this number into your cell phone so you can just hit the button and have it dial it automatically anytime you want to call in. The number, 800-227-5278. I have an email I got from Stephen who said, I have been taught that the doctrine of the Trinity is false. I believe that there is only one God and not three in one. I can see scripture that makes this position difficult to understand, and sometimes I wonder if I'm wrong or if it really makes a difference at all. Thanks, says Stephen. I believe that there is one God, but he is in three persons. Persons is the traditional way of saying it. What we can say is there are three individuals of some kind, named separately and distinguished from each other, who form what sometimes has been called the Godhead, which is kind of a strange word, obviously, Godhead, but that's a term found in the King James Version. It's not really necessarily the greatest translation. The idea is that God is one in substance, three in person. What does that mean? Well, if we had about 6 hours together instead of just a couple of minutes, I probably still couldn't explain it, but I'd do better than I can right now. So I would say I think you should study this out a little more, and I do have lectures on the subject. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series there called Knowing God Other Than by Hearsay. Knowing God, I think it's abbreviated just as Knowing God. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures and choose the series called Knowing God, you'll find there's a lecture or two about the Trinity, and there I have more time than I have here to really discuss that. So I'm going to have to leave that to your own initiative to go do that. Craig from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have about a minute or two. Hello, Craig.
Hello.
Hi.
How you doing this morning?
Fine, and time's going by really fast.
Yep, it's always gone by really fast.
Yeah, do you have a question for me?
Yes, I'd like to know your take on the return of the Nephilim.
I don't believe in a return of the Nephilim. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that would encourage me to believe there's going to be a return of the Nephilim.
What about Christ warning that it will be as in the days of Noah?
Well, what did he say about the days of Noah? He said it'll be as the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they married and were given in marriage. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So what Jesus said is when he comes, it'll surprise people just like it surprised people in the day of Noah. What were they doing in the days of Noah? Well, it didn't say the angels were having sex with women. I mean, Jesus could have said that if he wanted to. It doesn't even say they were full of violence and murderousness, which the Old Testament says. But Jesus is not making that point. The point he's making is it'll be like the days of Noah. People were doing the things that people do every day, eating, drinking, getting married, buying and selling. These are not bad things, by the way. Not one of those things is a sin. I'm not saying the people in Noah's day weren't sinning. They were. But Jesus is not making that point. He's not saying the world will be sinful like it was in the days of Noah, but the judgment will come suddenly right when they're in the midst of doing ordinary daily life. That's how oblivious they will be. They'll be acting like they're going to be there to the next day and the next day and for years to come. When you get married, you don't get married if you think you're going to die in the next 5 minutes. You don't buy and sell. You know, the point he's making is people did not expect the flood. It came by surprise to them, and they were in the doing ordinary, everyday business, and it caught them by surprise. He said that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if Jesus wanted to emphasize something else about the days of Noah, for example, if he wanted to say the world's going to be really wicked like it was in the days of Noah, or there's going to be Nephilim like there were in the days of Noah, certainly he could have said that, and that would have been much more interesting than simply saying they were eating and drinking and buying and selling. But he didn't want to make that point because he wasn't trying to say that. He was not telling us that the world, when Jesus comes back, will be as wicked as the days of Noah or will have as many oddities as there were in the days of Noah, or as many Nephilim or whatever. What he's saying is, in the days of Noah, they didn't know what was going to come. They didn't know it was going to hit them. It came right in the middle of them doing their everyday stuff. And that's what it'll be like, he says, when the Son of Man comes. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be getting married, they'll be buying and selling. He could have said they'll be murdering, committing adultery, angels will be raping women, if he thought that was true or if he thought that was important to say. But he didn't say that. So when people say, well, it's like the days of Noah today, look how wicked it is today. Well, it is wicked today, and it's been even more wicked at other times in history. There's been wickedness throughout history, but that's not the point Jesus is caring to make. When he talks about the days of Noah, he's not talking about the moral conditions in the days of Noah. He's talking about the oblivion of the people when they were facing immediate judgment. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us, and have a good weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We never do. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We don't sell anything at our website or on the radio. Everything's free. If you want to help us stay on the air, though, there are expenses. We pay for the radio time. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or I did mention the website. You can donate from there, too, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. Welcome to KBRIGHT, AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. Visit our website, kbrightradio.com. It is our communication tool for you. If you're a first-time listener, check it out. You can learn more about Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path and every ministry we have on the air. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. I'm Rob Newton.
You want your children or grandchildren to get an education that supports your Christian values. For those of you in Orange, that's happening every day at Covenant Christian School. Yes, the academics are exceptional and the teachers fully accredited. And yes, everything from art to science labs to sports to cheer programs are available. But the important thing is the Christian in Covenant Christian School. The full meaning of Easter and Christmas are celebrated. Everything they do supports what you're teaching your kids about the Lord, not undermines it. And right now, there's even more reason to consider Covenant Christian School in Orange for your kids or grandkids. A special blessing from a big fan of Covenant Christian, KBRIGHT family member Dennis Wilson.
I know that Covenant is a fantastic school because I have sent 4 of my kids there and 4 of my grandchildren. And so, if you have a child or a grandchild near Orange, here's what I want to do. If you're one of the first 20 people to register your child, Covenant and I will go in together to pay your $350 registration fee. It has been on my heart for a long time to help children get a Christian education, especially at a school where they don't have to pretend that Christmas doesn't exist. And really, what could be more important than having your child get a Christian education?
Enrollment for pre-K as well as K through 8th grade is now open, and you can learn more at 714-998-4852. Why wait? Call 714-998-4852 or visit covschool.org.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian radio voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. Smile, cheer up, be happy. You are a child of God. There shouldn't be anything that can make you unhappy, but Satan will always be trying to get you to feel unhappy. The good news is you don't have to live by your feelings. You can choose however you want to feel. So decide to be happy today. God is always ready to help you find true joy. So stay tuned as Joyce shares ways you can increase your happy today. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness.
All righty, now,